The following Bible study was given many years ago by Art Bradick. Some of the specifics about the Ptolemy and Seleucid dynasties given in this study may not be entirely accurate. Further understanding of some historical details about the King of the South and the King of the North has been realized since the time that this study was recorded. Nonetheless, this understanding does not affect the conclusive interpretation of prophecies given in the following chapter of the book of Daniel.
Last time we went over the first 20 verses in chapter 11 of Daniel, and we witnessed their history in advance. We saw the continual struggle between the king of the north and the king of the south. And we also saw that Palestine, of course, was right boxed in between the two, and they would continually make allies with the wrong person. And so they would get trampled by the king of the north when he'd come down, trampled by the king of the south when he would go up. So they'd be invaded first by one and then the other. We covered a time period from the time of Persia to Antiochus the Great. And remember, Antiochus the Great had lost several battles, and finally he tried to negotiate a peace with Rome, and they had made it pretty tough on him. They forced him to accept their terms that he'd have to give up all the territory he had, pay their expenses for the war. He was allowed to have 12 ships and no more elephants. So anyway, to ensure his compliance with the agreement, they took a hostage, 20 of them actually, and one of the hostages was his son, Antiochus Epiphanes. And in Rome, Antiochus then learned many things, one of which was political intrigue. And so Antiochus the Great then, at that point, ceased to try to conquer other lands, and he tried to fortify his own area, but he died trying to plunder a temple, and upon his death, this led to a vacuum, and that led to another leader in the area, and his son Seleucus IV reigned for the next 11 years. He was poisoned by Heliodorus, and Heliodorus then thought he could take the crown, and Antiochus Epiphanes heard of this plot, and what he did was he used his political expertise to get a trade. And the trade was that he would send his son down, that is, to replace him as a hostage, and that freed him up. And so he got Antiochus IV to give his son as a hostage. Then what happened was Heliodorus killed the son's father, and that left it open for him to take the throne. He then became king of the north. And it speaks about him in Daniel 11. Let's go over to Daniel 11, verse 21 and verse 22. And there it says, "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." And so the scriptures identify this individual, Antiochus Epiphanes, as a vile person. And the pagan writers explain what he was like. The historians of that time, they say he was rude, he was boisterous, he was a drunkard. Sometimes he would sneak out of court, they say, and disguise himself as a rogue, and he would act like a madman in public. From an ancient work called The Commonwealth by a man named John, he wrote this: "He often lounged like a mere idler about the streets of Antioch, engaged in idle and trifling conversation with the lowest of the people, milling in the society of men with the vilest character. He wasn't ashamed to go into the dissipated circles of the young and drink and carouse with them. Not infrequently he was seen drunk in the streets, when he would throw his money about with a garland of roses on his head. If any attempted to pass by, he'd pelt them with stones which he carried under his garments." But you would think this is not exactly the kind of behavior fitting a king. For this reason, some called him Antiochus Epiphanes, with an M, which means Antiochus the madman. But he was a vile person, the Bible says. But he called himself something altogether different. That is, Epiphanes. It means illustrious, evident, or manifest. And what he did was he finally added the name Theos to this, so that it was actually Antiochus, God manifest. And this has, I think, significance to us as we consider this in the context of Daniel 8, where he is symbolic of the end time beast. So Antiochus enthroned himself for adoration by the Jews at one point, and he sat in the court of Jerusalem there in the temple in 168 A.D., and he demanded that he be worshipped in that scenario. So I say keep this symbolism in mind as we study the end time events, because this is prophesied to happen all over again. A beast is going to descend on Jerusalem and demand to be worshipped. And so it was that he took the kingdom by flatteries. While he was in Rome, he was there protected from any kind of assassination, and he there curried favor with the governmental leaders in the Seleucid Empire. He promised promotion to some, favors to others, and money to others, and therefore he got approval to finally take the throne of his poisoned brother. So he returns now, and Heliodorus opposes him as he comes back to the area. And he was overwhelmed, however, by a flood, as it says. And a flood, of course, we remember from Revelation, is simply a group of people, a large one, usually an army. And so he was overthrown and broken. The actual prince of the covenant was also ruined in this case because he had been tricked. Antiochus promised him, the actual heir to the throne, don't worry, you'll be a hostage up there, but when everything's straightened out, then you'll be able to return and be a king. Well, of course, you understand he stayed up there in Rome as a prisoner and remained in prison. So he took over with a small group of people, Daniel 11, verse 23 and 24. Then after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, and he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he'll enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. And he'll scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and the riches. Yes, he'll forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And so he came to power by making a league with the Syrian leaders. And in this agreement, they agreed to replace Heliodorus. And the idea was they would put the true descendant on the throne. And this was a good thing, they thought. But once Heliodorus was, of course, out of the way, he grabbed the power for himself. So he entered in peaceably at first. But he didn't do it the way his father did, or his father's fathers. That is, what he did is he bought his way into power. He scattered the prey. He gave gifts to people. He gave them promises of money and the pieces of the spoil that he would eventually take. And so he bought his way into power that way and promised them part of the spoils. And once he got in power, however, he set his eye on the strongholds, on what he could take from Egypt, the king of the south. And he used brilliant strategy to do this in verse 25. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. And so Antiochus went to war with the king of the south, Ptolemy, actually attempted to recapture Palestine and Phoenicia at first. He seemed fairly successful. His army was well equipped, and he seemed like he was going to be successful. But eventually the tables turned, and Antiochus made four forages into Egypt there, and he eventually was able to capture Ptolemy there. And the Egyptians then gave up any hope of ever recapturing their king, and they appointed his brother, Physicon, in his place. So what happened then was Antiochus forecasts devices against him. So he had this policy where he was pretty clever. He would actually throw his enemies off guard by making friendships and alliances with them. Then he would position himself in an advantageous way, and then what he would do is strike without warning, catch him by surprise and get him off guard. So he saw this appointment of the brother as a big advantage. So what he did then was he negotiated a treaty with Ptolemy, who he captured, to reestablish him as king. So he promises, okay, I'll make you king, but you help me by giving me all the secrets of how I should attack Egypt to get your brother out of the way, see? So he gets help this way. So his idea, though, was he thought what he could do was eventually take this advantage of this, and he wanted to unite Egypt under his own power. And he actually had coins minted in which he showed himself symbolically as over both the Seleucid and the Egyptian nations. Anyway, he was given information to help him defeat Egypt. And then Antiochus cuts a deal with one of Egypt's other leaders, Daniel 11, 26 and 27, says this, "Yea, that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they'll speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed." And so it was that he met with the uncle of the king in Egypt there, and supposedly it was at a great banquet. And there each one tried to ally themselves in a way, that is, Antiochus lied to the uncle of the king, and the uncle of the king lied to him, and they tried to make some sort of agreement, you understand, and it wouldn't prosper because everyone was just lying to each other. And so nothing was able to be concluded from all of this. It would have to wait for what the Bible has intended as an end time fulfillment. So he emerges from his battles in Egypt, though, with a great deal of spoil. He comes out fairly wealthy. Then he heads north. He's going back home with the spoil. And he passes through Judea. In verse 28, it says this, "And he shall return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he'll do exploits, and then return to his own land." So his heart was against the holy covenant, and the Jews were known as the covenant people. And Antiochus hated the things of God. He hated the covenant, and therefore he hated anyone who had anything to do with it. And he had a hatred for the Jews. Now, what had happened in addition to this is while he was in Egypt, the Jews had heard that he was killed. And thinking that he was dead, they reshuffled some of their power. There were some power struggles that went on in there. The office of the high priest, Jason, took the office, who had been removed by Antiochus. And so he went ahead and came into Jerusalem then and took care of many of his old enemies. Well, when Antiochus heard about this, he thought all the Jews had revolted. He was furious. And so he went back to Judea on his way back home, and he was just angry and upset, and he took it out on those people. Now, it says that he did exploits. And what it means here is simply that he fulfilled his purpose. He plundered the city, and he slew 80,000 persons, men, women, and children this time, took 40,000 prisoners, and most of those he sold into slavery. Top of this, Menelaus, who used to be the high priest, sided with him now that he was back in power, and he takes him into the sanctuary. And there, Antiochus took the showbread table, the gold, the candlesticks, anything he could get his hands on, finally going down even into the catacombs there and the subterranean areas, and taking all the gold that was stored in the temple there, 1,800 talents, it says. Anyway, after this, it wasn't enough. Then he offers swine's flesh on the altar of the temple there. He boils a piece of swine's flesh and then takes the water and sprinkled the whole area with it. And then he took the statue of Jupiter and set it in the holy place. Now, you remember the Ark of the Covenant had already been taken by Jeremiah at this time. It wasn't there. But still, he did all of these things, and there were terrible abominations that were done by Antiochus, that the annals of Josephus, the writings of the Maccabees, explain that this guy was no different than the Nazi persecutors of the Jews, that he would take, and for sport, he would take children who were he found that were circumcised, toss them in the air, and his soldiers would spear them. For target practice. Then they would take the mothers, crucify the mothers on a stake, and then hang their dead child around their neck. Just an abomination. The kind of brutality. A forerunner, I think, of Nazi Germany. A forerunner of the beast that is to come. So anyway, after this, he then decides he's going to return to Egypt and strike there again. Verse 29, it doesn't meet with much success. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, it says, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. So God controls the timing of this, I think, to picture end time events. This time he returns to Egypt, but he wasn't as successful as the first time, and it's not going to be as successful as the final end time event is going to be as well. he does not meet with success. The Egyptian king, in all of this, had petitioned Rome for some help. And so it says this in verse 30. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And so Roman ambassadors came in ships from probably Cyprus. And elsewhere this Chittim is called Kittim in other places. And, you know, you can look this up in commentaries and dictionaries, and they're going to say they're a little confused as to actually what this is. But most believe that it is Greek in origin and Babylonian in origin. And, of course, the Babylonian peoples migrated to Rome. And so we see that the Roman ambassadors then came down on these ships from Chittim, and they responded to Egypt's cry for help. So the Roman Senate had demanded that Antiochus cease and desist from going into Egypt. He says to them, well, I'll take it into consideration and I'll lay it before my council and we'll see what decision they make. The senators, the ambassadors from the Roman Senate, drew a circle around where he was standing, and they said, before you move from that circle, you're going to give us the answer. You don't move. Well, he remembered what had happened to Antiochus the Great when he messed with Rome, if you remember our last Bible study. And so he said, he backed down and he said, okay, I'll go along with whatever the council wants me to do, the Senate. So anyway, the scriptures say that he was grieved in his heart over this. The word grieved here means that he was faint at heart, actually depressed. This deeply depressed him. It was a very humiliating defeat. So what happened is he's going back home humiliated and furious. So he goes back with 22,000 troops and just wreaks havoc again on Jerusalem. And it says here that he would have intelligence with those who would forsake the covenant. So part of the Jews desired, as you can well imagine, to cast off the old religion. You know how it's always the new generation wants to get rid of the old, and we can do it better. And they wanted to be more Hellenized. They wanted to be more Greek. As it were. And so they would actually conspired with him to help destroy the Jews of the time. So now the prophecies in Daniel 11, however, begin to take a dramatic turn. Up to this time, we could see Antiochus Epiphanes is clearly demonstrated in every act he does. There it is in history. We see exactly what Scripture says, exactly what he does. Now we're going to see something different. There's a duality. All of a sudden, there's a break that takes place. We're still going to follow Antiochus and what he does. But now it seems that there are parallels in the Olivet prophecy that's given in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. We'll see a parallel. The scriptures are just going to go right down the line. And then in Revelation 2, we'll see there are parallel scriptures with the end time. And so the scripture is going to apply to Antiochus, but also an end time fulfillment. Verse 31, it begins, where it says, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. Now, some teach that the abomination that makes desolate was the building of the Dome of the Rock, about 700 AD range. The idea is that the beast power would be the Arab peoples, and the woman spoken of in prophecy would be Islam, a church or a religion. But I want us to think about this, because I read this in commentaries, this very view. And I want you to think about this. We have watched this from the time of the image in Babylon. And it was the head of gold was Babylon. Then it was the Persian Empire. Then it was the Greek Empire. And then it would be whatever followed after that. But you understand, it was always the same area. And sometimes the area would grow bigger, sometimes smaller, some would retract. But it was always that same area north of Jerusalem that we're talking about. And so what I'm suggesting here is that it's clearly talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And why would it break and suddenly go to 700 from 168, for instance? So I think you can see that it applies primarily to Antiochus and what he already did. That is, he surrounded Jerusalem with arms. And there he set up an abomination that made desolate. And there he stop the daily sacrifice. And so it fits more, I think, in that context, that way. And for instance, here's another point. If the abomination were there today, for instance, the Dome of the Rock, then Christ wouldn't talk of a future fulfillment of what Daniel said. You understand? He wouldn't talk about someone putting an abomination that makes desolate and refers to Daniel's comment. So I think that it would fit that way better. And we'll read what Jesus says about that in a minute. But about Antiochus, here's an account from the book of Maccabees about this guy and how he treated these people. Thus they shed innocent blood on every side of the sanctuary and defiled it, insomuch that the inhabitants of Jerusalem fled. Wherefore the city was made a habitation of strangers and became strange to those who were even born in her. Her sanctuary was laid waste like a wilderness. Her honor was made into contempt. The king Antiochus wrote to the whole kingdom that everyone should leave his laws, so that all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king, and many Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbath, forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices, drink offerings in the temple. They set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrificed swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should leave their children uncircumcised, to this end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. So you can see how they had intelligence with those who would forsake the covenant, can't you? Just clear in history. So these verses, however, have a dual application, and they apply to a future beast. Christ later spoke of this in Matthew 24. Let's hop over there, keeping our place, though, in Daniel 11, because we'll be doing most of our work there. But this is why I say that you see, all of a sudden, you're going to begin to see an application that is future. In this case, in verse 15 and 16 of Matthew 24, Christ said this, that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached. And then he says in verse 15, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. But let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So you understand what I'm getting at, is if the abomination were the Dome of the Rock, for instance, that it would already be there. There wouldn't be something that all of a sudden it takes place and people go, whoa, and then they flee in Jerusalem. So it's some evidence in that direction. So the next verses are also dual, where it says in verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now this, I think, applies to the local history there. Many caved into Antiochus and they went along with him. They were promised protection in order to gain their support. But others, such as the family of the Maccabees, opposed Antiochus. Judas Maccabee had a small band led by his family and all those who might join him. And these few people did incredible exploits. They just would forage in like guerrillas and attack this huge Greek army over and over and over relentlessly. At the same time, it says the people at the end would do exploits as well. And I think the family of the Maccabees here are a type of the end time saints. Small in number, but able to do great things. Why, this family of the Maccabees, I think the name means hammer, and he hammered and hammered at these guys, and eventually the Maccabees actually overtook them, and that's where this Hanukkah comes from. That is, their oil supposedly lasted 8 days long. Oil that was probably only enough for one day lasted 8 days, and so they celebrate this incredible defeat and celebrate Hanukkah today because of it. So back to Daniel 11. At the end, God's people are going to resist the beast power and stand up for God's truth, but many will suffer persecution for it. Daniel 11, and this time in verse 33, where it says, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity, and spoil many days. So the Maccabees were able to make their case to others, and they were able to enlist many to come into their ranks. Even though their army was small, why, they would have people that were killed and people that were persecuted. Many of them died. But you know what happens? when you see this kind of persecution, when you see people willing to die for what they believe in, it's attractive. It's attractive. So others would come and fill the ranks. And I think you'll see the same thing happen even in the Church of God. The church generally ends up being scattered when there's corruption within. But when we have persecution from without, why, we bind together, we hold together, we become stronger, and we've been a light in many times down through the history of the ages, the Middle Ages, when we were persecuted so badly. Why, that's when we were a light to the world. And many people would come in. Many, many hundreds and thousands of people came in because they saw something. They saw people who were willing to die for something. What was that something? Why was it so valuable, you see? So anyway, if we'll go over to Luke 21, where it also has the Olivet prophecy there, it gives a parallel account, I believe, of people doing these exploits at the end. Luke 21 and verse 12. But before all these, it says, they'll lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But he says this, it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts. Don't meditate before what you'll answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay or resist. And so you understand what I'm getting at here is a time at the end where God's people will also do exploits and be powerful. And Luke 21 and verse 24 says this, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. You see how this parallels about the people who would be hit with the sword and by flame and captivity. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But God says then he'll give them a little help. Daniel 11 again, and this time in verse 34. But when they'll fall, they'll be hoping, help, that is, with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And so the Maccabees were always a small group. They couldn't fight an army head on, but they could run these little guerrilla attacks in and out. And they suffered continual losses. But yet as they suffered those losses, people began to be added. People came and people helped them until they were finally, miracle that it was, able to defeat Antiochus' army. The Maccabees were never defeated. Likewise, those at the end, if we'll go back to Luke 21, will be helped. They'll suffer persecution, but they'll also get some help. In verse 36 of Luke 21, it says, watch you therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And so those at the end will also, remember, be protected from God's wrath, much like the case of Egypt. Of course, the parallel were the plagues that took place in Egypt. We see the similar plagues coming down on the earth during the time of the book of Revelation. And then right before God's wrath, an angel there says, no, stop. Let's not hurt any of the earth or anything on the earth, no trees, nothing, until we seal the servants of God in their foreheads for protection. And there was another time, you remember the case of Ezekiel, where he said to put a mark on the people who sigh and cry for the abominations done in Israel. And then he said to go and slay everyone who didn't have the mark. And he says to begin at his sanctuary. That is, begin, if you would put it in terms today, begin at the church. But the point is that God promises help to his people that are faithful, and he's done it historically, and he will do it in the future. And he did it for these people as well. He gave them help. Back to Daniel 11. Some of the people in the time of Antiochus, of course, died in their fight. Daniel 11 and verse 35. It says, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and purge them to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And so you begin to see again that it's speaking about the end time. But God's people in Antiochus, a time, want us to understand this. They had become lax, lukewarm, as it were. They had power struggles among the leaders of their people, and they were half-hearted in their worship. And when the persecution from Antiochus came, It was like waking them out of sleep, you see. Some would fall, yes. But the purpose of this was that some could be made white. That is, they would get the picture. They would say, okay, I'm going to clean up my act. And this happens also at the end, doesn't it? We see a parallel in the Laodicean church if you go over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, where it talks about a people at the end of the age. And this starts in verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. That word witness is martyr. And it appears to me that he's talking to them, and he's saying, thus says the true and faithful martyr, speaking to people who would be martyrs, the beginning of the creation of God. And again, he's the first one among many brethren. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, and I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. Well, don't you know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel you to buy of me gold, that is character in the Bible, that you may be rich. And that is gold tried in the fire, and fire is a type of trial. Gold a type of character. So you buy character tried in the trial, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So you understand what we're getting at here. The lesson is for those at the end of the age. We become lukewarm, and Jesus may spew us out into a trial, a fiery trial, that would then make us get hot, make us wake up. And that's what was happening to these people in their time. Next, Daniel speaks more about Antiochus here, Daniel 11, verse 36 through 38. And the king shall do according to his will, and he'll exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. And he'll speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. For that which is determined shall be done. And then it says, neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he'll magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, it says, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold, silver, with precious stones, and pleasant things. As I have a note on my margin, munitions, a God of forces and munitions, and then also God's protectors. There's another comment here. Anyway, I'm convinced that this is speaking of Antiochus. A number of commentaries, I felt, you know, there were so many ideas that they had, so many different various approaches. But you understand, it's speaking here of the king, isn't it? Not speaking necessarily of a beast or a false prophet or anything like that. It's speaking of a king. And he exalts himself. I believe he did that. Didn't Antiochus do that? He called himself God manifest, magnified himself above every god. You understand, he wouldn't worship any god because he saw himself as a god. And he felt, in another case, that he could worship any god he chose to. But he also had the authority and took to himself the authority to demand that other people worship the gods that he claimed they should worship. Can you imagine the audacity of someone going into Jerusalem, taking the temple and putting Jupiter in there, Jupiter Olympus, and saying, you have to worship this god, and offering swine's flesh? You understand what kind of a mindset this man had. It says that he spoke marvelous things against the true God, and we tend to use marvelous as something. You look marvelous, you know. It's a positive connotation, but that isn't what it means at all. The word is pala, and it means hard things, astonishing things. That's what he spoke against the true God. He blasphemed the true God, attacked his religion, and destroyed anything at all connected with God. So, anyway, it says this, that he wasn't influenced by women. Now, according to the pagan writers and historians of the time, he was as licentious as they come. The issue is, he didn't let any women turn him. You know, most of us men, we get turned by our women, don't we? They want us to do something, and we're going to do this, but we'll go over and do this because that's what they want us to do. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't have anything. He wouldn't be turned from what he was doing. Most of the time, women will soften you up a little bit, won't they? If you're being mean and harsh and brutal to people, often women will have an effect on you of softening you. But he wasn't influenced this way. Then he says that he honored a God of forces. That's what he cared about. So he gave his gifts, his money, precious things, for what purpose? Building an army, more weapons, munitions, so that he would have power, more and more power. And I think this also applies to the end time beast, if we'll go over to Revelation. That's why I say it applied to Antiochus, but we now see that there's a duality in Revelation 13, verse 5 here through 8. It's speaking about this end time great powerful beast that I think Antiochus was symbolic of. So it says in verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Well, don't you see the parallel there? Yes. It's just clear. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, back to Daniel. But you see here how the typology fits, I think, so very clearly. Daniel 11 and verse 39 continues, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. So Antiochus would continue to attack the strongholds of Egypt, the strongholds of God's people in Palestine, and attack others' defenses. But he says he would do this with a strange God. And I think, of course, that he was in league with the devil. Now, it may have been that he worshipped or preferred, you might say, Jupiter, Olympus. You might say that. But to me, I really feel that the strange God was one that wasn't known, and it was probably in league with the devil himself. The end time beast, of course, is going to be in league with who? Back to Revelation 13. Who will the end time beast that he pictured be in league with? Revelation 13, this time in verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And so here they are worshiping the dragon. And I think that's who, the powerful leaders of this last end time beast power are going to worship, flat out, behind the scenes, of course. I don't think it'll be something admitted. I don't think it'll be something they advertise. I think they'll say they're worshiping God, the true God. But now they turn, the scriptures do, back to Daniel 11. They turn again to the culmination of all things. And so there's another break. So we saw that it talked about Antiochus Epiphanes as a type and symbol. Then it talked about him and what he did and his exploits. And there was a clear duality that we could see in the Olivet Prophecy and in the book of Revelation. Now it's going to focus primarily on end time events alone in verse 40 of chapter 11. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and many ships. And he'll enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. And so when it says the end time, I don't think it means the end time of Antiochus again. I don't think it means the end of his rule. I think it means the end of the age. Antiochus never, ever went back to Egypt. He was afraid of Rome. He never entered Egypt again after that time. So at this point, we see a cutoff, and now the focus is entirely end time events. Who is this king of the north? Who is the king of the south here? You see, up to this point, it had talked about the king of Syria being the king of the north. It had talked about Antiochus Epiphanes. When it spoke of the king of the south, it talked about the Ptolemies and that line of kings there. But I want us to think about this now. Who is this king of the north? Remember how it started with the image of Babylon. And there was the head of gold. And then we went to Persia. And then we went to Greece. And then who are the legs of iron? An iron empire that acted brutal and powerfully and controlled most of Western civilization. That's what I think it's talking about when it talks about the beast. Western civilization here. The fourth empire was as strong as iron and had 10 toes at the end. And I'm convinced that this picture is the Roman Empire that followed Greece. And I think it's always speaking of this same area north then of Jerusalem. The 10 toes that we read about, I think, are nations that are partly weak and partly strong at the end. And that these 10 toes are 10 nations that dominate most of Western civilization in the world. These are the 10 toes that are destroyed when Christ, the rock, comes and strikes and smashes them and destroys that image. And then it becomes, it swells and grows and becomes a kingdom that fills the entire earth. Let's go back to Revelation 17 and make a connection there. Revelation 17. I'm going to go over a lot of technical stuff here tonight. Remember, he had seen, that is, John had seen a woman riding a beast. And it's amazing what he sees. And he's shocked by it. And the angel responds to him in verses 7 and 8 here. The angel said unto me, "Wherefore did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." So let's have a little fun with this. The point I'm making is that when it's talking about in Daniel, it's talking about the end time beast. And here we see a beast that was and is not and yet is. And so remember how it talked about the beast would have a deadly wound and it would be destroyed. It would cease to exist. And that deadly wound would then be healed and it would exist again a second time. So it existed. It was destroyed. And then it rose and is going to exist in the future. And so remember, Rome existed in 31 AD, was destroyed by the barbarian tribes in 476, and it was raised back up under the restoration of Justinian. And so it fits the scriptures. Christ explained the 7 heads in verse 9. "And here is the mind that has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits." And so the woman is a church in prophetic symbolism. And when it speaks of the woman in this perspective, it's going back looking after the Justinian restoration, because before that, Rome was secular with all kinds of different gods, wasn't it? But when Justinian came along, what happened? There was a restoration that had a church and state connection. Now it became what is called the Holy Roman Empire. And so we're now looking at it in terms of a woman at this point, because a woman is involved. The church is involved in this. When it talks of mountains, we understand mountains are governments. And so we're seeing here, okay, here are 7 mountains, and the woman sits on these different mountains. That is, she has control of different governments. And I think it's interesting, the number 7, because we understand that the Church of God has had 7 distinct successive eras, hasn't it? Wouldn't it be normal and right thinking then to consider that the counterfeit church would also have 7 successive eras that would come and that would go? I think it's a good match. 17 and verse 10 says this: "There are 7 kings. 5 are fallen. 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space." Okay, so he's saying we're going to have kings that match these 7 kingdoms. 5 of them had already come. 1 is, and there will be 1 yet to come. Now, what you have to think about is, okay, what's the perspective of this? Well, the angel that talks about this is the angel that is going to mete out the trumpet plagues, you see. And so it's an angel who's looking at the very end, the last year of man's wrath. He's looking at a perspective backwards to the time of that last generation that is going to see the final beast. Remember, the whole perspective here is what? That final end time beast. So what I'm suggesting then is that the perspective that he's writing from is the perspective of the end and that last generation. So in the last generation, they saw 5 had already come, 1 was, and 1 was yet to come. So the 5 kings were then Justinian, Charlemagne, Otto the Great, the Habsburg Empire, and the Napoleonic Empire. Okay, what came after that? The Axis powers, who did claim, and Mussolini himself claimed, he was a resurrection of the great Holy Roman Empire, a bit heady for him, perhaps. But you understand, those people who lived at the end time, when there was a time, a last generation, when it was a time in which people would all understand that if God didn't come back, the earth could be totally, all flesh could be destroyed. A time when we would have atomic power. A time at the end of the age. So it's written from this perspective. There would be these five kings had already come. Those empires came and they went in succession. And then there was an Axis power, and then there would be one more resurrection of this holy Roman Empire to come. A beast power of incredible power and force. Okay, Revelation 17, verse 11, says, "The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and of the seven, and goes in perdition." Okay, the beast that was and is not was the first one, wasn't it? And that was the foundation. It was the beast, the fourth empire, in that we see there the legs of iron. But it then becomes an eighth, because it's not part of the seven, but it is part of the seven, isn't it? Because the seven actually came out of it. Can you see the logic there? Okay, so who is it? Who fits this? I think it is the Roman Empire and the successive empires that came after that, who claimed that they were resurrected Roman Empire, but they were then the emperors of the Roman Empire, or the popes that made this empire quote-unquote holy, of course, which it wasn't at all. Anyway, it leads a confederacy of 10 nations, again, 17, this time in 12. The 10 horns which you saw are then 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called, and they're chosen, and they're faithful. So the 10 kings correspond to the 10 toes then of Daniel that we saw. Christ comes and destroys them, and that's why it says the Lamb overcomes them. These are the same. He overcomes the 10 nations and the 10 kings. The King of the North is this last leader of the Holy Roman Empire. Who's the King of the South? King of the North is going to be a dictator over a United States of Europe. The Arab peoples, too, have always wanted to have a pan-Arab state. They were, under Muhammad, one of the most powerful empires the world had ever seen. They spread across the whole area from India all the way up into Spain and Portugal. That's how much they owned. They at one time had contracts and dined with King Charlemagne. They were a great and a powerful people. And what happened to them is they fought internally. As God said, Ishmael, the descendants of Esau, they would be a people that would fight within their families. And that's what they've done. They've squabbled and fought, and they could never unite together and act as one entity. And so they've lost power. And even at that one time, when the Ottoman Empire existed, they were a fairly large empire, but still they were subjugated. They were never a free people. And they've wanted this, and they've longed for it. And they look to, in their prophecies, for a man to come, a messianic kind of figure called a Mahdi, or a Mahdi, but a great spiritual leader who would be like Muhammad, that would once again unite them as a single power. So I think it's very possible that this will happen. This is their dream. This is their hope, to one day unite themselves, the Islamic peoples, all under one flag, all under one banner, with one leader. And I think this, the nation I would choose, if it were me, to lead such a confederacy of Arab states would be who? Egypt, don't you think? They're the more progressive. They're the more technologically advanced. They are the more balanced people, really, the better educated people. And so I would suggest that it's very possible the King of the South will be an Egyptian-led confederacy that will eventually come into being. And I would suggest that what we're at now is a stage where the Arab peoples and the Islamic peoples are going to play a major role. that what is going on with Israel, what is going on with us in Afghanistan, yes, Afghanistan is this forsaken place out there in desert with nothing. But let us go into Saudi Arabia and say we're going to fight terror. You understand? If we overstep and we go too far, we could push buttons that would amalgamate those people into a furious group, a huge, massive group of people that would want to do what? Destroy Israel. And I won't read it now, but if you want to, read Psalm 83, where it talks about a confederacy of different Arab countries that are going to exist at the end time, and they are going to exist for one single purpose, to obliterate Israel so that they don't even have a name left. And then something happens. And I think it's this that we'll read about here. Daniel 11 and verse 41. Verse 41 says, he'll enter also into the glorious land, and with many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. And so consider this. Consider a king of the south that exists surrounding Israel, and then to destroy Israel, and then they have a conflict with a European power, for instance, cutting off oil. You understand that Europe is very dependent on oil. The Soviet Union, the Russian peoples, they can do better. We could survive okay. Europe is not that way. They depend much more heavily on oil. Imagine that being the push. The beast power comes down, and he goes down into these countries and takes over. But Edom and Moab escape, and the children of Ammon. So Edom, of course, we've always thought was Turkey. Moab is Ammon. Ammon is the chief of the Ammon, will be the leadership in that country that is modern-day Jordan today. Some people believe the reason they escape is because Petra is there. And, of course, many have had this belief that Petra would be the location of a place of safety for the people of God. As an aside, it was true that when they came into this area, they went into, I think it was Kadesh Barnea. It includes that area of Petra before they went into the Promised Land, remember? They sent the spies out, and the spies came back, and they said, oh no, we're scared, and they were fearful, so God said, okay, you have to wander 40 years. But when he brought them back, he brought them back to the same place. And the typology of the Promised Land was the kingdom of God, and they would go into the kingdom of God, you see, from this place. And so it is possible that that could be the location in a general sense. And so is it possible where it says in another place, speaking in Isaiah, it says, hire these people for 3 days? Could it be that they're being hired for 3 years? A lot of this gets a little speculative and so on, but there's pieces here that could fit. Why do they escape? Well, some think because that's where God's people are going to be protected. Daniel 11, verse 42 and 43. He'll stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Okay, now it mentions, I believe here, many Arab nations being taken by him. But it may be the reason that Egypt is mentioned is because Egypt could be a major player in this game, this end-time game. It could be that it's the leading nation of the king of the south. But he goes all the way south down into Ethiopia, and then there's something that troubles him, Daniel 11 and verse 44. But tidings out of the east and of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he'll go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make many away. And so north is European, but east would be more towards Russia. And so what I'll suggest is this. As you remember, there was a trumpet plague that was going to be blown during this time of the end, in which there would be a 200 million man army that was going to be formed and come down ultimately and fight in what will be called the Battle of Armageddon later on. But I'm suggesting to you that what this is he's hearing, wait a minute, these guys, you understand what happens if America's out of the way during a time of Jacob's trouble. These people are of America, the powerful nations have now degenerated. We've had our cities have been burned, as it says in Ezekiel 5. We've had internal strife, rioting going on, ethnic wars, as it says in Matthew 24:5, where it talks about wars and rumors of wars and kingdom against kingdom. It's talking about even ethnic wars. You have this going on, bringing America down. We're no longer a major player. Now we got Europe going down in the Middle East and controlling the oil. Can't you see where the Soviet Union or the Russian peoples today would say, hey, wait a minute, you'll be taking over the entire world next. We have to act. And so they would probably make a treaty with China and those other countries up there like Japan and the rest of them, and perhaps even act as one to form that kind of an army. Where do you get 200 million man army? Well, we've talked before about 1 million man armies. That's huge. What about 200 million? It's massive. Okay, well, that's what I'm suggesting, is the Northeast is where you could find those kinds of people who would react to this taking over the whole Middle East area by Europe. So anyway, that's what I would suggest that's all about. In verse 45, it says this: and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Okay, he's going to plant his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Remember how Antiochus went to Jerusalem? He called himself God Manifest, and he sat in the court of the temple there and demanded to be worshipped. This, I believe, is a type of the end time beast. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, speaking of the resurrection, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word, nor by letter from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. Remember, Corinthians also talks about this. Some were sending letters out saying the resurrection had already taken place. He says, don't let any man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that is an apostasy, and then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, at least one point on this. I looked up temple here. Temple doesn't mean temple at all. I'm really surprised that they put it. You can derive that by extension, but it really means something more along that which is unlawful and inappropriate and, going against the law. So he's going against the law by proclaiming himself to be God. But the part of the root word comes from something that is stationary. And it's very vague, very, very vague to say temple. So the question is, will there be an end time temple? And some have said, oh, it's the church. He's going to come right into the church and all kinds of these different ideas. But I would suggest at this point it doesn't say anything in that particular scripture. There's other scriptures that could indicate there would be a temple at the end. But I wanted to mainly focus on this one other element, and that is in the Protestant community today, they think in terms of an Antichrist that is going to come. And, of course, there is not coming an Antichrist. The Apostle John stated that there are many Antichrists. Anything can be against Christ, anything that's against God's law, anything at all. The Bible speaks of many Antichrists. But what the Bible does talk about is a beast and a false prophet. But even among the churches of God, there has been confusion on this issue. Who sits here, quote unquote? Who sits somewhere claiming that they are God? And many have thought, because it's a religious edifice, that it's the false prophet that sits in this edifice. And I'll suggest to you that it's not. It's the beast power that sits here. That the beast is the one that is the antitype. It's the beast who is the one Antiochus is a symbol of, not the false prophet. The religious leader, I believe, would have a normal, natural role that John the Baptist had. That is, John the Baptist pointed to the Messiah and said, he's the Christ. There's the Lamb of God. He's the one to follow. And so I can see then a religious leader pointing to the beast saying, this is God's man. This is the one to follow. You see what I'm getting at? The religious leader would do that and give him credibility. And the beast is the one that has primacy when we look at the scriptures. Let's pop over to Revelation 17 for a minute and look at this. That as this plays out, why, the beast actually ends up turning on the church. Revelation 17 and verse 16. It says, and the ten horns which you saw upon the beast, These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So my point in reading this is just that we understand the one that has the great power here, even to turn on the church, is the beast's power. And this is played out all through the Frankish kingdoms, through the Napoleonic, through the Otto the Great, a power struggle between who's got more power. Does the church have more power? In the beginning, the church said, well, you have secular authority. We have celestial authority. We have the power of God. So the church said, we have the greatest power, and they would be the ones that would crown the emperors. And that's how the emperor became one who had divine right of kings, you see. He ruled by divine right. Later on, however, by the time we get to Napoleon, Napoleon grabs the crown out of his hands, and he crowns himself. But it was indicative of this. You see, there's always this power struggle in the church and state. Who's got more power? Right now, the cat has more power. Mm-hmm. Okay. But you understand what I'm saying? What happens here? The same struggle's going on. Who's got more power? Who's got more power? It's a symbiotic relationship, but in time, eventually the beast even turns on the church. Let's go and conclude here in Revelation 19, because it says this, that he comes to his end, and none shall help him. And we'll end with this. It's a few scriptures long, but well worth the read. Behold, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dripped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What's the fine linen? A type of character, isn't it? These are saints that come with him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of men, both free and bond, great and small. What is this? Isn't this the battle of Armageddon here? Christ is coming back, and they turn on him, and they now are going to fight one another. They see Jesus Christ coming, and they look at it as an antagonistic force coming to fight, and they turn their weapons on him. And guess what? The flesh melts out of their mouth. Their eyes melt out. Their tongue melts. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh, as the vultures ate and feasted. The end of the beast, and no one can help him. There's nothing that can stop the power of God. And then his kingdom will begin to grow and flourish, and people will have peace and live in harmony.